We're going to be in the last part of John chapter 9, and we've all heard the term the bottom line, which actually began as a financial term based upon a company's balance sheet, their financial statement. You begin by listing the gross revenues, then you subtract out all of the expenses, and when you subtracted everything, you get to the bottom line. Namely, do you have a profit or a loss, or what is your net worth? Beginning pretty much in the 1970s, the phrase the bottom line began being used widely in a broader way, meaning, of course, the most important thing, the upshot, the ultimate result. Let me give you, and this concept, of course, applies to virtually everything. Let me give you a little pop culture quiz. Who of you here remembers Paul Revere and the Raiders? Very good. You see, some of you younger people don't know what I'm talking about, but you will. Band from the 1960s and 70s. And in 1967, they had a hit that made it all the way up to number 5 on the charts, called Him or Me, What's It Gonna Be? And so now, for all of you who raised your hands, you sing along with the chorus. I'll start you out. It goes, I'll say the words and you can sing along. Now, have you got yourself a brand new baby? Don't tell me maybe. If it's so, I got to know. What's it gonna be? Him or me? Him or me? Him or... Not too bad, you know, for a bunch of white people in Wisconsin, you know. Yeah, well, what was the guy asking the girl in the song? He was saying, what's the bottom line? Are you going to stay with me or are you going to go with him? But they couldn't say it that way because that wouldn't rhyme. So it's, what's it going to be, him or me? But now, you know, we're in the Final Four, you know, March Madness. And I don't know if you're following basketball, but we certainly would the Super Bowl. Your team, whoever it is, may play well in a particular game or may play poorly. But what's the bottom line? Did you win or lose? Right. I mean, you can have a poor game, but you win, and that's the bottom line. Or you can play really well, but you lose. The bottom line is the W or the L. Now, every moral or spiritual choice that we face actually confronts us with a more basic bottom line about our life, namely, what kind of person are we? For example, am I going to cheat on my spouse? Now, one may say, but he or she is not meeting my needs anymore, and this other person is so attractive, and this other person loves me so much, and I love them. And now, all that may be true, but if you cheat, you do it, then the bottom line of your character is that you are an adulterer. And, in fact, the bottom line is that you are not trustworthy. Why? Because you can't even keep the most solemn vows you made. And also, the bottom line of your life is that you are incredibly shallow. Why? Because you are putting temporary physical pleasure over loyalty, family, and a lifetime of commitment. That's the bottom line, what your actions reveal about you. Now, today's passage in John chapter 9 is going to talk about the ultimate bottom line of our lives. Now, I'm going to be reading in a few minutes. We're in John 9, verses 35 to 41. But just let me remind you of the context. The context here really begins in John 9, verse 1, when Jesus met a man who had been born blind, and Jesus healed the man. Now, instead of having a big party to celebrate this miracle, the man was brought before the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had decided that anyone who said that Jesus was the Messiah, namely, the anointed one from God, in Greek, he's called the Christ, same thing as Messiah. The Messiah had been prophesied in the Old Testament the Savior of Israel. And the Pharisees said, anybody who says that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, that's a big deal, because to the Jews, the synagogue was the most important institution of life, particularly in the village. It had great religious and social significance. And so when they brought this formerly blind man before the Pharisees said, now, we know that God has spoken through Moses, but we don't even know where this man Jesus is from. And the man who was blind, he said, well, now, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Never in history has someone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And then the man went on to say, we know that God doesn't listen to sinful, bad people. If this man Jesus wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. And the Pharisees answered him and said, you were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us? So they put him out of the synagogue. And that brings us up to John 9, verse 35. So let me read 35 to 41. Now Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Now, what is this passage telling us? I think it is telling us that Jesus is the bottom line. Or, to put it another way, whether we are or are not in right relationship with Jesus is the ultimate bottom line of our life. Now, we see that this is the bottom line in who Jesus is, in what Jesus does, and in our response to who Jesus is and what he does. So, let's take a look at who is Jesus? Now, throughout this entire book of John, we have seen that Jesus is unique. There is no one in all of history like Jesus. For example, back in John chapter 1, in verse 29, John the Baptist showed how Jesus is unique because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 3, we saw that Jesus is unique because he is the Son of God. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. But here in John 9, verse 35, he doesn't call himself the Son of God. He asks the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And in fact, in the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man about 80 times. It is by far the most common designation for Jesus in the Gospels. And that's important. Why? It's important because the phrase, the Son of Man, is in fact a messianic title. It refers to the Messiah. And it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So let me just read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel is having a vision from God. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here, what he is saying is that he, Jesus, has the everlasting dominion over the entire world. He is the Lord over all peoples and nations of every language whatsoever. Think about it. No one else has ever made a claim like that about himself, at least with any credibility whatsoever. Muhammad did not say that about himself. Buddha did not say that. But Jesus has said that about himself. Now think about it. That claim, Jesus' status as the Son of Man, that everlasting dominion, that position, that power, that authority, was not limited, pardon me, to when Jesus was alive on this earth 2,000 years ago. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus proved that what he said is true. And he is alive today. He has just as much everlasting dominion, power, and authority today over the entire world as he had when he made that statement to the formerly blind man in John 9. That is the bottom line. And that is the bottom line that everybody in this room has to confront and deal with. Now, Jesus calling himself the Son of Man is also important for another reason, because it tells us something important about Jesus' nature and how he relates to us. You see, Jesus did not go around talking like this. He didn't go around saying, "I am God, and therefore you had better watch out, or I will turn you into a newt or something worse if you don't behave yourself, and I can do it with a snap of my fingers." Now, he could, I suppose, but he didn't go around talking like that. No. You see, he's the Son of Man. Yes, he is. There is only one true, omnipotent creator, God of the universe. Jesus is that God. But you see, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not some remote God up there like Allah, who is remote, removed, cannot relate to human beings. No. God became a man. He lived with us. He was born. He grew up. He had to eat and drink and sleep. He had to go to school. He worked with his hands. And what's more, he lived as a poor man. He lived in a remote little village in a backwater part of a little country and was a member of a despised group of people. And think about it. He never owned his own house. He never owned a car. He never owned an iPod. And more than that, despite all the good he did, like healing this blind man in John 9, he was misunderstood. He was persecuted. He was attacked by people with power and money. He was betrayed to the government, where he was unjustly condemned, beaten, and then put to death. Now, all of this means that Jesus empathizes with us in our condition because he's the Son of Man. Yes, he knew times of joy, weddings and parties, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Whatever you're going through, he knows because he's been there. He's experienced it personally because he's the Son of Man. That's the bottom line. So that's who Jesus is. What does he do? Now, what Jesus does is based upon who he is. And in verse 35, we see Jesus doing three things. Number one, he hears what happened to this man. Then he goes and he finds him, and he confronts him with a question. So let's look at that. First, he hears what happens to the man, and he finds him. Now, again, Jesus did not go around and with his disciples, and he didn't say something like this. He didn't say, "You know, guys, that blind man that I healed a while ago? Well, I hear he got thrown out of the synagogue." What a bummer. Well, it just goes to confirm what I always tell you guys, no good deed goes unpunished. Now, that's not what Jesus said. In fact, he heard that this man had been thrown out, and he went to find him. And that is why I say what Jesus does is based upon who he is. Because what he does reveals what he is really like inside. Just, by the way what we do reveals what we are really like inside. Now, what can we learn from the fact that Jesus not only knew what happened or heard what happened to this guy, but then he went to find him? First, I think it tells us today that Jesus knows what we are going through. He's the Son of Man. He is the Lord over all creation. He is alive today, and he is not limited by space and time. And therefore, whatever we are going through, and each one of us faces different situations, has different problems in our life, Jesus knows. But this passage tells us something else. He doesn't just know, but he cares. He's concerned about our welfare, both our temporal welfare here. And because, that's why it's important that he became a man. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to suffer. He can relate to us, and he cares about that. But he's also concerned about our eternal welfare and the eternal life that everybody in this room is going to face one day. And therefore, thirdly, Jesus acts. He doesn't just know, and he doesn't just care, but he acts. He takes the initiative to come to us, just like he took the initiative to go to that man. Now, sometimes he comes to us in a vision or a dream, as in the book of Daniel. And in fact, that happens quite a bit in Muslim countries where there are not very many Christians, and the Christians in some of those countries have to remain hidden. I have heard many credible accounts of Jesus appearing to people in visions and dreams. But generally speaking, he acts through his people, because we, believers, the church, Christians, are what is called the body of Christ here on earth. So he acts through his body. And he also comes to us through his word, the Bible. He speaks to us. And in fact, he is speaking to us now as we look at his word, think about it, and talk about it. The question is, do we have ears to hear what he is saying to us and then to apply what he is saying to us in our lives? But when Jesus comes to us, as he did with that blind man, he confronts us. He confronts us with the most important question that all of us face or ever will face. And that question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, that is the most important question any of us will ever face. And it's important because how we answer that question is a matter of life and death. That's the bottom line. Now, the reason for that is because of who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man, so we have to deal with him and with his question. And if you don't explicitly deal with him and his question, then you are implicitly dealing with him and answering his question. But if that's the way you deal with him, your answer is going to be a wrong answer, and the consequences are going to be disastrous. So, we need to explicitly deal with him. He is confronting all of us. And both those who have never received him as your Lord and those of us who say that we have. Now, just a little footnote here. If you want to think more or more information on these things, if you go to Community Churches of Appleton's website, last year on September 19th, I preached on John 3, verses 16 to 21. And then on December 26th, I preached on John 6, verses 60 to 71. Both of those passages deal with the same type of issues and themes that we're talking about here. And I was able to go into some more detail on the nature of Jesus and so on that apply here. So if you want further information that kind of fleshes out some of the things we're talking about here, you might want to listen to that. So, what have we seen so far? Number one, Jesus is the Son of Man. We have seen that he knows our situation. He comes to us and he confronts us with the most important question we will ever face. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Which leads us in to what is our response to Jesus, who he is, and what he does. Now, in this passage in John 9, we see two responses. The response of the blind man and then the response of the Pharisees. So let's take a look at the blind man's response. I'll just read again verses 35b through 38. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, you see, Jesus' question to us is not designed simply to have us make some intellectual assent to a proposition. In other words, he is not asking us to say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of Man. You have given us clear and convincing evidence, but it makes no difference in your life." That's not the proper response. Now, this blind man here knew the point of Jesus' question. When it says in verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. That's the key thing. So we need to briefly talk about what is worship. Worship, as I see it, is primarily an inward attitude that pervades all of our life. Worship is our response to who Christ is, to what he has done, to what he is doing, and to what he will do. You see, the essence of worship is being satisfied with God in Christ. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, when he said, "Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, true worship takes place in all of our life, 7 days a week, not just on Sundays when we gather together as a corporate body to formally worship the Lord. Again, Paul said in Colossians, he said, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for man." Because as I conceptualize it, I see that there are really kind of two aspects to worship. What I call the broad form of worship, namely how we live in our life every day, and the narrow form of worship, when we gather together as a corporate body to worship the Lord. And I think we can see this. If you start thinking about this, it pervades the New Testament. Jesus was asked, for example, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But then he added, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands hangs the entire Bible. The Apostle James put it this way in James 2. He said, if somebody says, "Go in peace, be warm and filled, and by the way, Jesus loves you," but does nothing to help the person in need, he says, what kind of faith is that? It's dead. It is not saving faith. John, the writer of this gospel, put it this way in his little letter, 1 John, at the end of the New Testament. 1 John 4, verse 20, he says, if somebody says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So what the Bible is telling us is this: how we do the second command, namely loving our neighbor, is the outward and visible sign of whether we are really doing the first command, namely loving God. In other words, how we treat people shows what we really think of God. Why? Because all people have been made in the image of God. So how we treat God's image shows what we really think of him. In other words, we worship the Lord in vain on Sundays in the narrow form of worship if we don't have the broad form of worship, how we treat people, during the rest of the week. Like the blind man, we worship Christ for who he is. He is the Son of Man. We worship Christ for what he has done. He has paid the penalty for our sins. He has forgiven our sins so that we can be reconciled with God the Father. We worship Christ for what he is doing, because he says, whoever loves me, I will come inside of him in the person of the Holy Spirit. I will give you my mind. I will open your eyes. I will open my word to you. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And we worship Christ for what he will do. He says that he will take us to be with him. He has been raised from the dead, and he said, therefore, I will raise you from the dead, and I will defeat all evil. We will live forever, forever with him on a new earth with no pain, no sorrow, but nothing but joy and fulfillment forever. We worship the Son of Man because Christ alone, out of everyone and everything in the universe, is worthy of our worship. That's the bottom line. But now let's take a look at the Pharisees' response. Let me read again verses 39 to 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Well, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Now, this is not the Jesus the meek and mild, you know, of so many of those old Bible movies where he's sort of a little limp-wristed, but his hair is perfect and parted down the middle. And he just sort of floats over and then makes these pronouncements like this. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, for judgment I came into the world, so that those see will become blind and those who are blind will see. Now, that's why I say, Jesus is confronting us with the most important question we face. And he is not shy about doing that because of who he is. Now, in John 3, verse 17, it says, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world. Is he contradicting himself? No, I don't think so. I think Jesus was smart enough not to contradict himself on such a fundamental point. Well, then what's going on? Well, one writer puts it this way. He says, Jesus came to save, not condemn. But saving some entails condemning others. In that derivative sense, Jesus has indeed come into the world for judgment. And this is the paradox. In order to be grace, it must uncover sin. But he who resists this binds himself to his sin. And whoever clings to his sin will be judged for his sin. Well, what about the blind seeing and those who see becoming blind? Let me just read you briefly something from a guy I really look up to, Don Carson, happens to be a professor where I went to school at Trinity, and he's talking about this very passage here, and he says, at the spiritual level, the blind refers to those who are in spiritual darkness and therefore lost and know it. Jesus came to open their eyes, to give them the light of revelation that will enable them to see. But those who see, which is Jesus' cryptic and ironic way of saying those who think they see, like the Pharisees in this chapter, who make so many confident pronouncements but are profoundly wrong, inevitably reject the true light when it comes. So certain are they that they can see that they utterly reject any suggestion to the contrary and thereby confirm their own darkness. Now, many people today say something like, I'm not like those Pharisees. They were proud and arrogant and oppressive, but there are many roads to God, and it's inherently narrow-minded to say that there's only one way. Now, I agree that we should not be proud or arrogant or oppressive. We should not be narrow-minded. and in fact that there is much to learn from many traditions, including different religious traditions. However, what people who talk like that are really saying is, we know that there are many roads to God. Oh yeah? How do you know that? See, what they're really saying is, my particular Western post-Enlightenment, culturally determined way of looking at metaphysical issues happens to be the correct one, and therefore, by definition, anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. What they're saying is, concerning these matters, I know more than Jesus does. And I'm right, and Jesus is wrong when Jesus says, I am the exclusive way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, agnosticism, atheism, New Age spirituality are just as narrow as Christianity or any other belief system. Even the statement, there is no absolute truth, is itself a statement of absolute truth. And so the denial of Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life is an implicit affirmation that Jesus is not the way, the truth, or the life. Such people think they see, but they do not see. They think that they are being wise and broad-minded, but they are not. In fact, they make confident pronouncements, but are profoundly wrong. And therefore, they inevitably reject the light when it comes. So certain are they that they see that they utterly reject any suggestion to the contrary, and thereby confirm their own darkness and blindness. In other words, what a lot of people today are doing is are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees, even while they condemn the Pharisees. We have to confront Jesus' question. His statement, his authority, is based upon who he is, and nobody else in the history of the world had the credibility and the authority to confront us the way Jesus does. And what we do with Jesus reveals what we are, and thereby reveals the judgment that is already ours. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus said this, John 3 verse 18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus puts the question and the choice before us. And our response to him shows whether we have a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. That is the bottom line. The judgment is already there. Deal with it. Come to him if you have not done so. Because as I'm going to wind this up, I want to talk both with people or for people who have not crossed that line, who have not received him, and then for those of us who say that we have. First, those who have not explicitly dealt with this. 2 weeks ago, Donna Mulder, in the Praise and Prayer Time, told us about a woman who, for her whole life, had been an anti-Christian and had an estranged relationship with her Christian daughter because of it. Then the woman was diagnosed with cancer, much like Ray, your boss. Now, the daughter, in Donna's case, acted like a Christian should. She took her mom into the house and cared for her for the last 2 years of the mother's life. But, you see, being confronted with a dread disease and with her own mortality was the bottom line for that woman. But by God's grace, when confronted with the bottom line, she did repent. She did believe in the Son of Man. And it transformed her life. And the last 2 years of her life, she lived well, and then she died well. Now, that may be the case for Ray. But don't let it take cancer to cause you to explicitly deal with Jesus and the question he confronts us with, do you believe in the Son of Man? God has given us grace now. while we are of sound mind and body, to believe and worship Him like that blind man did. And thereby, if we do, it will transform your life and your own little corner of the world. Now, for those of us who have already done that, let me make two remarks. Number one, this story in John 9 serves as a warning to us who take Jesus' name as much as it does to those who do not take Jesus' name. Why? Because in our country, we do not have to pay the price that that blind man had to pay for believing in the Son of Man and following Him. We don't get kicked out of the synagogue. In fact, you know, some Christian business people use their Christianity as a way to make money. We don't pay a price. And therefore, it is very easy for a lot of people to say, of course, I'm a Christian. But remember, look at who Jesus chose. He chose a blind man over the leaders. He chose the poor and the oppressed over the rich and the powerful. Beware. Jesus is not fooled by lip service. If our broad form of worship does not match our narrow form of worship, He knows. He's not impressed by the narrow form of worship. Which finally leads me to say this for those of us who take His name. This passage is a serious call for us to seriously evaluate our relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, each tree is known by its own fruit. So we need to ask ourselves, do we really worship Jesus? Do we worship Him in the broad way as well as in the narrow way? In our little corner of the world, with the people whom God has put into our lives, what does that worship of Jesus look like? What should it look like? We must think deeply about this and how we should respond to Jesus in our own life and make the changes we need to make in order to manifest true worship of the Son of Man. Jesus knows us. He has come to us. He is confronting each one of us now. And how we respond to Him will manifest the judgment that He has of us. That is the bottom line. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have come as the Son of Man, that you love us, but you don't let us just go the way of darkness and blindness. Lord God, I pray that you are working in our hearts and our minds even now, that those of us who have not received you and worshiped you will do so, and that those of us who do will change to become more like you because you love us and we love you. We hold this up to you in your name. Amen.